Our first scripture reading this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 10 through 14. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 66, beginning with verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may be nursed and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. And our second reading is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. Galatians 6, beginning with verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Here ends the reading.
Mark. We're reading here some verses that take place during Holy Week, actually, just a few days before Jesus is crucified on the cross, and then later would rise again, of course, as we know. It's Mark chapter 12, and as I read these verses, I would ask that you would please stand with me out of respect for God's word. Mark chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. For us this morning. Mark 12, beginning with verse 13, reading in Jesus' name. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Here ends our reading. Father, these are your words. Sanctify them, set them apart in our hearts now. As truth, your word is true, God. I'm so grateful to you for that, and I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts gathered here this morning would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock, our redeemer. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I attended our denomination's annual conference, and it was a nice time, lots of fellowship, some good preaching, and we got some business done too. And one of the items that came up on Friday towards the end of the conference was a resolution concerning the transgender bathroom issue that has been garnering so much attention these days. The conversation, or the debate, I guess you could say, lasted about 2 hours on the floor. And I'm not going to get into the details here now. If you're curious about how it all went down and the discussion that happened, you can find me after the service or another time. But I bring it up here now because similar issues have been brought up several times in recent years. And the discussion always wrestles with a similar question. What is our role as Christians, as congregations, as a denomination in the dialogue that comes up regarding these issues? What's our message? When government starts to regulate morality, when it tries to redefine sin, what do we do? What should the pastor say from the pulpit? Do we boycott certain businesses that make certain policies? These are relevant questions for us. And especially, I think, on a weekend like this, when we celebrate our nation. We are proud to be American. Maybe. All right. At the very least, we can probably all agree that we like picnics and fireworks and an extra day off from work, right? But how do we interact as Christians with those around us in this culture? What you will not hear today, I don't think, is a sermon specifically on abortion or the redefinition of marriage or the redefinition of gender or anything like that. It's easy for us to get caught up in these specific issues, and these are certainly important to talk about, but underneath the surface, there are foundational doctrines of the Bible that shape how we deal with those things as they come up in our culture, and that's what I want us to look at this morning. What does the Bible say about how we interact with our culture? What does the Bible say about the role that government has in our life? What does the Bible say about what our message is, what our mission is as Christians in this world? In our text this morning, Jesus is confronted by some of the religious leaders of his day with a specific issue regarding his attitude toward government. But his answer points us to some of these more foundational teachings that in this case reveal the treachery and the hypocrisy behind such a question, and perhaps they can help us to understand better how to approach these questions that come up in our culture today as well. As we approach this text, it's important to do so in light of what has just happened earlier in this chapter in Mark. Jesus has just told this parable of the tenants, where these tenants beat and killed the servants that the landowner sent to them, and finally the owner sends his own son, thinking that surely they would respect the son. But they killed him too and threw him out of the vineyard. It's a shocking murder in this parable. And as Jesus is saying this, the chief priests perceive that he's talking about them, and they're right. And it's a very blunt indictment on how Jesus is typically received by the world. The world, by nature, is at odds with Christ. The world is hostile towards the Lord. And it's okay to say that. We must say that because it's honest. This world, ruled by sin, death, and the devil, does not like Jesus and the saving message and healing message that he brings. You know, we've been blessed here in this country to not have to face a lot of the outward persecution that Christians have had to face in other parts of the world. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters that are undergoing persecution, who face that hostility on a daily basis. I would make the argument that hostility toward Christ is here in America too. It's just more veiled, maybe subtle. But someday that may change also. The world is by nature hostile to Jesus Christ because Jesus destroys the wisdom of the wise and thwarts the discernment of the discerning. Okay, that's Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul writes there, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in other words, the message of the cross, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't fit with human logic or wisdom. And that's offensive to the old nature that loves to boast in itself, that loves to contend that we really are pretty good, certainly not bad enough where we would need the Son of God to shed his blood for us. The old nature loves to think that we are deserving of praise and honor and glory for our wisdom, our success, and so forth. And the message of the cross shatters that presumption and instead reveals to us the reality of human weakness. And it reveals to us the reality of God's power and God's love. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 at the end of the chapter, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Christianity is about Christ and what he has done, not us and what we need to do to be a Christian. The Christian message, the message of the child of God, is not look at me and what I do. Instead, it's look at Christ and what he has done. And it's that message that angers the world because it's foolish according to human logic and it's contrary to human nature. And these chief priests were angry. And Jesus is pointing this out in Mark 12 and telling them a story about themselves. He didn't say it that way, but they pick up on it. And this is on Tuesday, I mentioned that, of Holy Week. So in somewhere around 60 hours, they're going to arrest him and eventually put him to death. But here, rather than go on the offensive themselves, they send others to continue to try to trap Jesus, to catch him in his words. They're hostile toward him. And it's that attitude then that these Pharisees and Herodians come to him with. And Mark explains that when he says that they came to trap him. And then verse 14, and I mean, in this context, listen to what they say. Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Give me a break. Can you get any more patronizing than that? And so they approach him with a question that they think Jesus can't answer without implicating himself negatively in one way or the other. They're convinced that their wisdom, their logic, is what rules this situation. They see Jesus as what one author calls a reckless simpleton. That's all they thought of Jesus. A reckless simpleton in the way that they're treating him. They're trying to stroke the ego that they think he has. In their blind pride, they just assume that he thinks and behaves like they do. They think they can manipulate him just like they do everybody else, and they couldn't be more wrong. This is the question. Verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? On the surface, it's a simple question. Should we pay taxes or not? But there's more going on here. Remember that they're coming into this encounter angry, hostile. They're trying to puff him up, to build him up, only so that they can tear him down. And Jesus acknowledges this in verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" See, in the minds of these Pharisees, there were only two ways to answer this question, as they saw it, and either answer would get him in trouble. If he said that they should pay taxes, He could lose the support of the people that the Pharisees were so jealous of. The Jews detested this poll tax because it marked them as subjects of Rome. And so if Jesus was to flatly answer, yes, pay your taxes, his opponents could use that against him with the people. If he says, no, don't pay tax, then they've got a charge to bring him before Pilate. So what does Jesus do? Verse 15, he asks for a denarius, a coin that is used to pay this tax, and he asks in verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they reply, Caesar's. And Jesus says, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it says that they marveled at him, and that was the end of the conversation. Matthew writes that the Pharisees took off after that. Now, what do we think of this? How is it that the answer that Jesus gave so swiftly put an end to this confrontation? These Pharisees were looking to trap Jesus by asking him a question that in their minds could only turn out poorly for Jesus. It was a question that was derived from the wisdom of this world, which in this case says that if you are faithful to God, you obviously can't be to government. You can't be a faithful citizen under Roman rule, and if you're a good citizen under Roman rule, that's then unfaithfulness to God. Jesus comes in here and effectively says that a person can be faithful to God and be a good citizen. And he does so by defining a person's citizenship into two different kingdoms. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. We can call these kingdoms the civil kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. We're living here in this kingdom, in this nation, but Scripture also says that we are citizens of heaven. And Jesus is saying here that it's possible to live under both kingdoms at the same time. Yes, our allegiance, our first allegiance is to God. There's no doubt about that. But what so many people misunderstand is that then they think that that gives us a right to totally disregard and separate ourselves from this civil kingdom, a kingdom that is divinely instituted, put in place by God, and used for his purpose. So the question isn't so much about whether you are going to follow God or follow your civil authorities. The question is, which things belong to which kingdom? The civil kingdom is founded based on law, with the purpose of establishing and maintaining justice, okay? That's the purpose of this civil government. On the other hand, the heavenly kingdom is founded, is based on Christ, the chief cornerstone, with the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. Things like these taxes, coins, those are Caesar's. The rulers, they are his. They don't buy you anything in the heavenly kingdom. But the things that are God's are what our relationship to him involves: contrition, faith, love, worship, obedience, submission to him and his will, and even to his correction. That's what the heavenly kingdom is concerned with. Luther says it this way: it is the duty and obligation of those who participate in this earthly regime to administer law and punishment, to maintain the distinctions that exist among ranks and persons, to manage and distribute property. But listen to this: but the gospel does not trouble itself with those matters. It teaches about the right relation of the heart to God. That's what this kingdom is about. My friends, we're the body of Christ here. All who are living by faith in the crucified and risen Son of God are the body of Christ. We are citizens of this heavenly kingdom, and we here are in the business of proclaiming the gospel to a world that desperately needs good news. It's not the job of the church to pick political sides of the aisle. It's just not. The job of the church is the gospel. We are here to preach Christ, to deal with human hearts, contrition, faith, love, worship, all those things. We are here to feed on the Word of God. And in that kingdom out there, we are to act justly, to submit to the authorities that God has put above us, and so on. So go out there, interact in that kingdom, stand up for your opinions and beliefs, get into politics if you want. That's fine. But the message of the church here is Christ crucified. Now this gets tougher when we see a worldly government acting on social issues, things concerning the moral law, redefining sin, right? That's not their job, according to the Bible. Defining sin belongs to the heavenly kingdom, but they're doing it anyway. So as our government brings these things up as part of their dialogue, and because we do talk about sin here in this kingdom, there is going to be some overlap. Social justice, abortion, gay marriage, things like that, they've all become political issues, and that doesn't mean that we're going to quit talking about them here. Not caring for the needy is sinful. Abortion, gay marriage, they're sinful. We bring them up here not because we are pushing Republican or Democratic agendas, but because the Bible calls them sin. We bring them up because you need to know, the world needs to know, that they are sin when that kingdom is trying to convince us that they aren't. And we bring them up here because you need to know that there is forgiveness for them too. And in that forgiveness, in that grace, we are made clean. Jesus restores his image, his likeness in us. Render to Caesar the things that have Caesar's image. Give to God the things that have God's image. That's what matters here in the body of Christ. Sin and grace, law and gospel, preaching Christ and the cleansing power of his shed blood and the victory over death because of his resurrection. That's what matters. Go ahead and give those coins to Caesar. And I'll tell you right now that we don't know government corruption and cultural evil compared to what Caesar and the Romans were like. We've got it pretty good here. But Jesus still says, do your civic duty, engage the culture, not to sin, but to do what you can to be a loving neighbor. And then give to God what bears the image of God. It's so important for the church to clearly defend and proclaim God's message of sin and grace. That's our message here in this kingdom. I want to read for you this morning here a portion of a letter that was written in the second century, okay? And it describes Christians living in a pagan world. So this issue that we're wrestling with these days, it's not new. And these words written 1900 years ago, I think helped to crystallize in our minds and hearts our place in these two kingdoms. Listen to this. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or customs. The fact is, they nowhere settle in cities of their own. We don't have cities of our own. They use no peculiar language. They cultivate no eccentric mode of life. Certainly, this creed of theirs is no discovery due to some fancy or speculation of inquisitive men, nor do they, as some do, champion a doctrine of human origin. Yet, while they dwell in cities and conform to the customs of the country in dress, food, and mode of life in general, the whole tenor of their way of living stamps it as worthy of admiration and admittedly extraordinary. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. Think about that. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. This world is not our home, right? We put up with this stuff as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home is a foreign land. Their board they spread for all, but not their bed. They find themselves in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but they hold citizenship in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their private lives they rise above the laws. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, but it is life that they receive. They are poor, and they enrich many. Destitute of everything, they abound in everything. They are dishonored, and in their dishonor, they find their glory. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they render honor, doing good. They are penalized as evildoers. When penalized, they rejoice, because they are quickened into life. After the Supreme Court ruled last summer on gay marriage, one radio talk show host made the comment, "Can we now stop talking about the United States as a Christian nation so that we can get back to preaching the gospel to pagan Americans?" That is the blessed and joyful task that we have, friends. And it's the privilege that we have of taking part in Christ's body as a member of this heavenly kingdom. Pray for your neighbors. Give them the gospel. Point them to Jesus. Pray for your fellow Americans. Pray for our nation. But don't pray for our nation to the end that we can achieve some sort of Christian utopia here, because I'll just tell you right now, that's not possible. Don't pray for them because you're looking for a better nation to live in. Pray for them because you care for their souls. Praise God for giving us this country to live in, where we can freely worship without fear of punishment. Praise God for the heritage of faith that we do find in the history of this country. And praise God that there is a much better kingdom waiting for us when Christ comes for us. Amen. Let's continue as we get ready for communion by singing hymn number 622, "In Heaven Above, In Heaven Above," 622.